Take your Bibles, turn to James chapter 2 with me. James chapter 2, you'll find our text tonight in verses 14 through 26. James chapter 2, verse 14. I heard an evangelist came by the Bible college I was attending, and he got up and he had 15 minutes. And he said, "I'm going to attempt to put a football inside of an orange peel." He says, "I have a lot of information and I have little time to do it." So, but the good part for you is that if the Lord doesn't come, we'll be back next Wednesday night. So we might have part two. I say that because I was looking at my notes, and we have a number of notes tonight. And those of you I've shared these notes with, you have to come back. You can't just take them home, Linda, and you know, hide with them, okay? James chapter 2, verse 14. James writing, remember he's Pastor James. He's writing because he loves them, and this is a circular letter that's going around. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad." He says in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Did you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause one more time before we get started tonight. Father, now we ask that you would open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds, and our ears, that we can hear your truth tonight. Not mine, not my opinion, but Lord, what you want us to see, what you want us to hear. Spirit of God, you be our teacher, our tutor, the one who will remind us of what we've heard tonight from the Word of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen, amen. James, as we've been going through his book, he continues to emphasize, especially in our text tonight, that the Word of God teaches that what we do, how we live, reveals who we are or what we are. In other words, if our conduct will manifest, our conduct will reveal really what we believe, how we treat people, how we respond to things. James is speaking here of saving faith and not simply of what you may believe and maybe have good intentions. Having a genuine faith in Christ as Savior and Lord is evidenced more by what a person does than by what they claim. Now, as we get into this in a moment, I'm going to set the stage of, you know, who is the audience that James is writing to. And of course, he's writing to, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. So there were some Jews, there were some Hebrews that were coming into the church. And they were bringing with them all of the things that they had learned through Judaism. And we'll talk more about it in just a moment. So they're bringing that in, and they're trying to mix that up with Christianity and Judaism. Now, they have some things that are similar, but they have some things that are not even close. And we're going to talk about that tonight as well. So, a person who professes Christ but does not live a Christ-honoring life is, and this is a strong term, they're spiritual fraud. Why? They're fooling themselves. Look over in chapter 1. Go back there with me. Look in verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. He's writing, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. And notice what he says, deceiving yourself. In other words, you might hear the gospel, you might hear the word of God, you might come and listen to teaching from the Bible, but if you do not do anything with it, if you're just a hearer only and you're a doer and you're not a doer, in other words, you're not applying it, you know, there's no application, then he says you're deceiving yourself if you think that this makes you a Christian. You've heard the old adage, you know, walking through a garage does not make you a car. Going through McDonald's does not make you a hamburger. Now, you know where I'm going? Walking through the church door doesn't make you a Christian. It's having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's believing by faith and repenting of your sins. And we're going to go to Luke 13 real quick. We'll do that. Instead of me keep saying we're going to talk about that in a moment, let's just talk about it. Luke 13, 3. Listen to what Jesus said. He was talking to some Pharisees, some religious leaders. And in Luke 13, he says, there were present at that season, verse 1, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? In other words, they didn't have any control over that. They were put to death by Pilate, and Pilate took some of their blood and he mingled it with some of the Roman sacrifices. And so they thought, you know, well, that would probably keep them out of heaven. And Jesus says, no, that didn't. They didn't have anything to do with it. Now watch verse 3. But I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now it's one thing to have faith in Christ. You say, oh, I believe in God. I believe in all these things. But yet the fruit of it would be, if you really believe in God, that means you want to follow his ways. You want to trust what he's saying, what his teachings are. But if you don't turn, it's about direction, and if you don't repent and come and follow him, and by the way, he'll give you the strength and the power through his Holy Spirit once you come to know him as Savior, to follow him and obey him, then you know what? You can say, I'm a follower of Christ. And so what we're going to talk about tonight is, well, okay, where's the evidence? Now, here's the thing. We're not judging you. James is writing this to the church to help them understand that there were people in the churches that he's writing this letter to that they were not true followers of Christ. Why? They had all the knowledge, but they had no fruit. They had no evidence of what they really were, and that's important. When John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, this is in Matthew 3, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. See, the Jews had this mindset, and we studied this in Romans. They had this mindset, but because I'm Jewish, and because Abraham is my father, and God gave us the law, then you know what? I got it made. I'm going to heaven when I die, so I can therefore live my life however I want to. There's only one problem with that. Jesus came, and you got the Old Testament, all the laws and all the sacrificial laws. Jesus came, and he fulfilled all of the law of the Old Testament. You say, how did he do that? All right, watch this. Jesus was the high priest. He was the sacrifice. His life became the very altar that he died upon. So Jesus took all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and his life, he answered every one of those sacrifices. You remember in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, when the animal was shed, the blood was poured out, it was nothing more than a covering for their sin. So really, yeah, that's why they had to do it over and over and over again. Every year they had the Day of Atonement. The whole nation had to come to Jerusalem, and there was one sacrifice often offered, and the high priest would go in, and he would offer that sacrifice for the whole nation. But they had to do it every year. Now, what was wrong? Hebrews talks about this in the New Testament. He said the problem was, he says, they kept having to do it over and over again because the people needed a new nature, not just forgiveness for their sins. Now, watch this. When Christ came and he suffered and died on the cross, and we put our faith and trust in him, and I decide I'm going to deliberately and determinedly, I'm going to follow him with my whole life, my whole being. I'm going to trust what he did on the cross. He's paid my sin debt in full. The Bible says that when I pray to ask Christ to come in my heart and save me, that I am immersed, I am baptized, this is Romans 5, into the body of Christ, and I'm immersed into the Holy Spirit. So you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So now I've been adopted into the family of God. Now, because the Holy Spirit's in me, God the Holy Spirit, now I have the strength and the power to say no to sin and yes to God. And what he has given me, because I've been adopted, I've been given a new nature. So I'm a different person. You say, well, man, that sounds wild and weird. No. That's what the Word of God says. So we take God's Word at its point value, just exactly what he says. And those of you who've been saved, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you receive Christ as your Savior, old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that's the work that God does in our lives. Now, are we perfect? Nope. What are we? Forgiven. And we live a life of forgiveness. We live a life of joy. You say, well, David, after you were saved, did you make any mistakes? Probably about 500,000. That was in the first week. No, I'm being facetious. No, I continue to sin. But now I know what to do with my sin. I go to the Lord Jesus and I say, Lord, I have lied. I've taken something. I've been mean. I've been ugly. Lord, will you forgive me of that sin and give me strength and courage to go and make it right to the people that I have offended? Now, the old David Earl, I didn't like him either. If he did something crazy and stupid and hurt somebody, you know what he said? Oh, I don't have to build a bridge and get over it because I don't care. I don't care. But now it bothers me. Why? Because I have a new nature. God has changed my heart, and he's not done yet. He's still working on me. Now, I've been a Christian for almost 45 years, and so, but he's still working on me. It's not over with yet. So John the Baptist, what was he saying to these Pharisees? He says, you cannot count on your heritage to be your salvation, no matter how great it may be. If you truly trust in God and belong to him, you give evidence of it by repenting of your sins and living righteously. In other words, and what's the one thing that keeps people back from any kind of religion at all, especially Christianity? Pride. Pride. Well, I'm not going to admit that I'm a sinner. Because if I admit that I'm a sinner, people are going to think I'm weak and you know, I've lost my mind and I've done this and I'm not right. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us are right. But Jesus makes us right. Not in the world's eyes, but in God's eyes. In God's eyes. Jesus, go to John chapter 2. He began encountering people who were not genuine. They were superficial believers. John chapter 2, look at me in verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, that's important. Words mean something. Many believed when they saw the miracles that he was doing. Okay? There's another name for this crowd. It's called the bread and fish crowd. As long as Jesus was doing things, they wanted to come along. I mean, it was like this incredible, not to make it sound bad, but it was like a road show. And they said, oh, we want to get in on this. So they believed him. Why? He was doing miracles. But watch verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Jesus could read the hearts of every man standing around him. Now, he was a man, but he was also God in the flesh, the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. So he knew what was in man. So he's reading their hearts. And he knows that the only reason they're following him is because of the miracles that he's doing. That's the only thing. Well, Jesus can do miracles. Okay? But now Jesus can do more than miracles. He can save your soul. He can forgive you of your sins. He can give you peace and joy. He can give you strength. But see, right now, all they're seeing is what? Well, he's just doing miracles. So watch verse 25. Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. Now, what does that mean? Jesus did not need anybody to say, you know, you're the healer, you're the miracle worker, you're the Messiah, you're the Savior. See, Jesus didn't need anybody to hold him up and prop him up. Jesus had the confidence that God had sent him to be our Lord and Savior. Now, why is that? Verse 25 is simply saying this. Let me translate it. Jesus is not performance-oriented. He's not performing to the crowd. He's not trying to win a popularity contest. Why? Because he knows what's in their heart. He is sent by God, and he's going to the cross. Now, you remember Simon Peter? What was he going to do? He was going to keep Jesus from going to the cross. He said, Lord, you're not going to the cross. He said, get behind me, Simon. You're starting to act like the devil. He said, the Father has sent me. I'm going to the cross. Why? To pay the sin debt for the whole world. The whole world. Now, let's move on. Here's a bold statement. When you're talking about the Jews that James is writing to, that making up the early first century church, their belief amounted to the acknowledgement of certain truths about Jesus, but they did not trust him as Savior, or were they willing to surrender to him as Lord? See, they had some facts about Jesus, and they were saying, well, that's enough. All I need is the facts. But you know what? I'm not going to surrender him. Why? Because they did not see him as Jews, as the Son of God. Because you remember when he was arrested and he had said that he was sent by the Father, and that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they said, that's blasphemy, because you're saying that you are God's son. And that's one of the reasons why they crucified him. So they weren't ready for this. And James, now after the fact, after the resurrection, James is coming and he's trying to help these Jews in the church. And that's why he's going to mention Abraham down in verse 21. And he's going to mention Rahab, because that's about Joshua and everything, at the end of this message tonight, which we're probably not going to get to if I don't keep going. So John MacArthur writes this: the church today desperately needs to recognize and deal with the idea that mere acknowledgement of the gospel facts as being true is sufficient for salvation. Now, what's he saying? There are some people who are in churches today, and they say, well, you know what? It's all head knowledge. Well, I got that. I believe this, and I believe that, and, you know, I'm okay. I'm okay, because I know about God, and I know about Easter, and I know about Christmas, and so that's really all I need. That's not sufficient for salvation. I told someone the other day, I said, you know, a lot of people are going to miss heaven by about 15 inches. That's the difference between your head and your heart. You got it up here, but you never got it down here. For with the heart, man believes in the righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That's over in Romans chapter 10. And it's amazing. You say, well, you know, I confess what's in my heart. Yeah, but you've got it all up here. When I confess something with my heart, now, I did this one time. You know, I said, this young man came to me. He says, you know, I want to ask this girl to marry me. I said, have you told her you love her yet? He said, he's looking at me like deer in headlights. You have to do that? I'm thinking, man, I said, you need to tell her you love her. What? And this guy, he said, well, how do you do that? I said, you say, I love you with all my heart. And I mean, he's really, because he wasn't raised in a family where this word love was. He said, I love you with all my heart. I said, yeah. And I said, and I was playing with him. I said, now don't tell her now I love you with all my ears. And he goes, why would I say, I love you with all my no. He said, I said, no, your heart. Your heart is the center of you. That's you. You know, for with the heart, man believes in the righteousness. The Bible says, for out of the heart comes all of these. I said, it's the heart. So tell her you love her with all your heart. So that's all of your being. So when we confess Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we confess it from the heart. That's who we are. In some circles, listen to this now. This is the day we're living. This is postmodernism. It even seems, this is MacArthur, it seems to be held that merely not denying God is tantamount to trusting him for salvation. Even though you don't deny him, because, and listen, you know this, well, we're all God's children, and so we're all going to heaven when we die. Okay, if that's true, then why was there a cross? If that's true, why is the resurrection and we celebrate Easter, why is that so important? If that's true, and it's not true, of course. For the self-deceived, salvation amounts to nothing more than a casual acknowledgement of the facts about Christ, with no intention of permanent commitment to him, to his word, and his will, and his way. James is much concerned, because he knows his audience, about the true definition of salvation faith being misunderstood. And that's why he's come, and that's why he's writing in our text tonight. Again, the Pharisees would say, well, we have Abraham as our father, and that was enough for them, but that's not good enough for God. Why? Because that's why God the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no works to prove their faith. Thus, the challenge from James is living faith versus dead faith. And he mentions that a number of times in our text. I've just read that. In reality, James is not comparing faith and works. He's comparing living faith with dead faith. Now, let's start in our text. Let's look over in verse 14. So notice the question that he asks. Now, James, I mean, he's got that pastor's heart. So he says, okay, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Well, then, can faith save him? Can faith save him? It's not believing in spite of the evidence, but obeying in spite of the consequence. That's what faith is. Faith is a conviction that touches my intellect, my emotion, and my will. Faith that is evidence, proved by the fruit that's coming out of my life, is the evidence that I need to assure me and the evidence that I'm a follower of Christ. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, look in verse 16 with me. Matthew 7, verse 16. Jesus is speaking. He says, we'll go to verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now he asks a question. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And you say, well, that's common sense. Well, okay, bring that over to the Christian faith. Say, you make a profession of faith. Say, I am a follower of Christ. I believe in one God, the Father. I believe in God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. I believe the Bible is true. I believe there's no errors. I mean, you can come and you can say all of that. It's almost like part of the Apostles' Creed. You can say all of those things. And then what are people going to do? They're going to watch your behavior to see if your words or if your behavior backs up your words or your words back up your behavior. And that's always the acid test. James is concerned that his circular letter that was making the rounds of these 12 tribes, he was hoping they would be able to grasp what his point is. So what does it profit you? So what he does is he's going to give an illustration of a destitute brother and sister of need of clothes and daily food. Look with me in verse 15. He said, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. Now remember, words mean something. All right, you have a brother or sister come to you, and their clothing is I mean, it's in rags, and they're hungry, and they just need daily necessities. That's the point. Now watch verse 16. And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Now go back to verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? You say you're a follower of Christ, and so someone comes to you, and they have a need, and all you do is say to them words, but you don't do anything for them. So what good is your faith? That's the point he's making here, and it's painful. It's, you know, a faithless faith. James illustrates his point by comparing faith without works to words of compassion without corresponding acts of compassion. Dead faith can be characterized by false compassion, by verbal concern for those in need that is no more than a hypocritical sham. So the problem is, what faith did your words do? What profit did these words do for those in need? They have a daily necessary need, and you're not doing anything to meet them. And yet you're saying, you know, I want you to be warm. I want you to be, you know, I want you to be full. I don't want you to be hungry. And go in peace. You said, there's no faith there. No, there's no faith. No faith in action. The summary statement is faith is lacking evidence. Hebrews 6:9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Now, in Hebrews 6, when he was talking to them, and I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, he's writing them, he's talking to them about the fact that there were some who were, and let me read some of this. There were some, he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, this is verse 4, and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So what is he talking about? He's talking about people who've come into the church. They've been under the blessing of God because of the other people. Remember Joseph? Joseph's whole family in the Old Testament, Genesis, they were blessed because of Joseph. He had faith in God. And then he's talking about people who come to church and they're involved and they see all of these things happening. And then one day they just decide to walk away. And he says, and this is powerful, if they fall away, he said, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And the thing is, he says, they're in and out, they're false possessors of faith. He said, they're not followers of Christ whatsoever. And so they think that all this Jesus stuff is nothing to take. That's very serious. So they can fall away and they can come back. He says, understand this, that when it comes to making a profession of faith in Christ Jesus, the seriousness of what eternity is all about. It's not something that you play games with. It's not something you say, well, today I think I'll be a Christian. Tomorrow I'll probably not. And it's not that big a deal because God loves me and everybody's going to heaven. That is foolishness. That is not taking at all the seriousness of the Word of God and the preciousness of all that Jesus did on the cross. You're making a mockery of Jesus. He's like a bar of soap. You know, you can just pick him up and use him when you want to get clean and don't use it when you don't want to. Jesus is not that. He is the blessed Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And for us to not take that serious, it's just short of being blasphemy about the whole thing. Blasphemous. So then he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. In other words, if you are truly saved, you won't do this in and out, up and down. One minute you're in, next minute you're out. He said, you won't do that. Better things of you is the point he's driving home. Now, go back to James. Look down at verse 18. Well, look in verse 17. Thus also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, you can talk a good game, but if you don't have any fruit in your life to back it up, your faith is what? It's dead. You have a false faith. Now watch verse 18, and we'll stop tonight when we get to 19. He says, but someone will say, now here's a straw man argument, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Here's the response. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you what I believe by how I live my life. That's what he's saying. And it's just simple. It's not a play on words. So then notice what he says next. Verse 19. You believe, now remember he's talking to the Jews. You believe that there's one God. The Jews believe there's one God. They believe in God. He says, you do well. Now watch what he says. Even the demons believe and they tremble. Now you know what he's getting ready to say here? All right, the demons believe in one God, right? And they have enough reverential respect to tremble in God's presence. But you know what? It doesn't change them because they're still demons. You get the point? You believe there's one God? He says, you do well. But just believing in God and not allowing it to affect your whole life doesn't do any good. Like I said, you can have it all up here, but if it doesn't change your life, your faith is dead. Your faith is dead. Now, you know, I'm trying to make this as simple as I can, but it's so powerful. You believe that there's one God? He said, that's good. Even the demons believe and they tremble. He said, but they're still demons. Doesn't change them. What we need is a change. I need a new nature. I want the Word of God. If Jesus is all that the Bible says he is, I want that. I want a changed life. Jesus came to change the lives of men and women and young people. That's what I wanted. And when I came to faith in Christ 45 years ago, that's what God did in my heart and my life. And he's still working on me. I'm not finished yet. When he gets finished with me, he's taking me home. Now watch verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He said it again. Verse 17. Thus faith also by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? The word foolish there in the Greek, it's a man who he has an empty head. He can't think right. He's not thinking right. He said, faith without works is dead. And I'm going to give it to you real quick. I'm going to do just one of them. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Then we'll stop with that. What's he talking about? He was justified by his works. His works justified his faith. His works were proof that his faith was in place. And what did he do? He took God at his word, and he did exactly what God asked him to do. Genesis 22, what did God ask him to do? He said, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, and I want you to take him, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Now, in our day, we think, wait. No, wait. It goes beyond what we're seeing here. Abraham had waited till the age of 100 when he had this boy, and this boy is going to be the heir of the entire Jewish nation. The Hebrew world, okay? So God's asking him to do this. So Abraham comes, he gets two of his servants, and they go off to get to a certain place. They look up, there's Mount Moriah. They look up, and he says, you guys stay here. And so he takes the wood for the sacrifice, and he puts it on Isaac. And so they walk up, and he's got a knife, and he's got fire in his hand. And so they walk up there. And Isaac trusts his dad. He ties him up, puts him down on the wood pile there, and he's getting ready to pick up the knife. He's getting ready to kill him, take his life. He said, David, that is horrific. Wait, you're not looking at it through the lens of faith. And God stopped him. He said, now I know that you've given me your whole heart. But what was Abraham's faith? He was trusting God. He was going to do everything God had asked him to do. And he knew, Abraham's faith, he knew how awesome and powerful that God was, that if he took Isaac's life, because Isaac was going to be the heir of the entire nation, he knew that God was powerful enough and God was mighty enough that he could resurrect Isaac if he had to. Abraham was trusting God. He was not looking for answers. He's not trying to say, but, no. He's doing exactly what God asked him to do. And he wasn't worried about the consequences of his obedience. He was just trusting God. Do you see it? That's how big Abraham's God was. Now, we can sit back and we can cluck our tongues and be skeptical and say, well, why would God do that? That's not even the point. The point is Abraham's faith. Faith is trusting God and not worrying about the consequences. Faith is obeying God, knowing that God makes no mistakes. Jesus never explained anything that he did when he was here on the earth. Read the Gospels. He never did. He said, why? The point was Jesus came to be the Messiah. Jesus came and he used signs and wonders to draw the people's attention. Nicodemus said, we know that you've come from God because of all the different miracles you can do. And then Jesus looked at Nicodemus and he says, you know, you're a teacher of the law, he says, but you got to understand one thing. Now, Nicodemus, he taught the law. He says, you must be born again. And so Nicodemus asked the obvious question, John 3. He says, how can I go back into my mother's womb and start all over again? And Jesus looked again, verse 5, he says, you must be born again of the Spirit and of water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. Folks, when we come to God, we have to believe that God is God. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me share something with you and we'll go home. I promise you this time. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 6. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is God and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, you can have a knowledge of God, but that's all you have is a knowledge of God. But if you seek him, then you'll get to know God. You get to know more about God. You get to experience God. You get to experience his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, his joy, his peace, his strength, his power. You get to experience all of that. But if all you have is just a head knowledge, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. You'll never be able to please God. Really? What can you do by yourself outside of Christ that could warrant you any merit whatsoever with God? Works. Well, I go to the church, I clean the toilets, I paint. That's not faith, that's just works. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That he is God, and God has a plan, and God has a purpose. That he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that word call means by faith you ask him to be your Lord and Savior. See, boy, David, that's awful heady. Wait till next week we get to Rahab. I'm going to show you something there that's just going to just wipe you out, because it's good. Amen? So if you go on to heaven before next week, I'll see you when we get up and explain to you. Amen? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll close. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of it. We trust it by faith. And Lord, now that we've heard what faith is, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is my faith real? Does my faith have fruit? We're the only ones who can answer that question. A changed heart, a changed life, a change of direction, not perfection, but a change. And every time, Lord, you speak to us, we always turn towards you because we trust you. God, give us greater faith, and may we make the application to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.